So I thought that it would be kind of fun, since Christmas was this week, to keep everyone in the Christmas spirit and keep going over Christmas stuff. So if you have your Bibles, flip them open to Isaiah chapter 9. And we're going to be in verses 6 through 7. And it says this: "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for just who you are in our lives. And we pray that right now we would study this very familiar passage. We would see it in a new light, that it would change us and help us grow in our relationship with you and our love for you. Help your word to speak right now and allow it to do its work. We thank you, and in your name, amen. The unfortunate thing about Christmas and Easter and times like that is that we can have these stories, these things about Jesus spoken to us so often and so frequently that we lose the gravity of them and we can miss the importance of them. And it's something that we as Christians really need to pray against all the time. You know, when we read these passages, when we go through them, it's so easy for me to listen to it and be like, yeah, I've heard that before. You know, it's very familiar, it's very common. And for it to lose a lot of its gravity, a lot of its impact, for me to completely be unmoved by something so incredibly moving as what we just read. And so when we read through this, again, I'm really hoping and praying for all of us that we can see something new in this very familiar passage. And the one thing that I want to pull out and really, really focus in on today is this idea that this prophecy, which we know to be about Jesus, given about 700 years before his birth, this prophecy about him, one of the titles, one of the designations that Jesus was going to have is this Prince of Peace. And that's what we're going to be focusing on today. Before we get into that, though, we got to look at the background of what's going on when this prophecy was given. This prophecy was given to a guy named Amos, back, like I said, about 700 years before the birth of Jesus. And he was a prophet in the nation of Israel at a time where Israel was not doing too well. Right? He had some ups and downs in his prophetic ministry. He began his ministry under a king named Uzziah, who was a very good king, who loved the Lord, but he had some faults and he had some flaws. But he died very early on in Isaiah's ministry, and the person who took on after him was a guy named Ahaz, and Ahaz was not a good guy. He was not a good king. He did not walk after the Lord. And Isaiah is kind of struggling. He had a massive struggle with God of what was God going to do for his nation after such a great king was replaced by such a worthless king. And in his moment of trial, there was a very famous passage that Isaiah wrote about in Isaiah chapter 6. Most of you are probably familiar with it. Isaiah is transported into the throne room of God, and he sees the glory of the Lord fill the temple. And it was in this moment where God was showing Isaiah, probably for the first time, "Isaiah, where is your hope, man? Is it in the kings of Israel? Is that where you get your peace? Or is it in the fact that I am on the throne and I'm going to complete what I desire?" And from that moment on, Isaiah's ministry changed in a big and massive way. And it became not so much about the kings of Israel, but it became more about the God of Israel. And so Isaiah begins to have this perspective, and it begins to move him, and it begins to change him, and God begins to give him successive prophecies, successive little hints about not just the human governance that was over him, but about this coming, what he would call the Anointed One, the Messiah, and how this Messiah was going to change everything, how he was going to do what the Israel kings never could. Because at this point in Israel's history, they'd been a nation for a little bit, and it seemed like everything that they would try to accomplish was failing. God had established his own nation. He had brought a people out of Egypt, out of slavery, and he'd put them inside of a land that he chose for them. He had given them every blessing and every law and commandment that they needed to succeed, and at every turn, they rejected God and turned to their own way. And everything that God had been building was breaking down around them. And the people of Israel just couldn't understand why this was happening, and Isaiah really couldn't understand it either. And God's consistent promise to them, the hope that he was constantly giving them, was what you are unable to do in your weakness, I will one day do in my strength. And they never really fully understood what God was talking about. Like, how could God complete for us what we couldn't do ourselves? And that's where this prophecy really hits us. Because God says, yes, I'm going to do something. I'm going to perform something for you. But how am I going to do this? Well, it says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Right? And what about this son? This son will be mighty God, and this son will be everlasting father. Some of your translations might say father of eternity, which is a more proper translation. God is saying that I'm going to come myself, and I'm going to do as a human being what the human race has failed to do, that I might deliver you from your iniquities. Right? An amazing prophecy, an amazing promise for all of us. And in this prophecy, in the midst of this prophecy, Isaiah gives this Messiah names. Now, in the Hebrew culture, naming someone was a little bit more important than it is in our culture. In our culture, we pull out the baby book and we look at what's trending. But in their culture, they would actually name someone based on their character qualities. A lot of times, parents wouldn't name their children until months or even sometimes a year or two after the child was born, because the name was supposed to encapsulate everything about that child, right? That's why in the Bible, you have some really interesting names in the Bible. Some of the most famous I could just point out for you, Jacob and Esau. Esau was Jacob's older brother, and his name literally means hairy, right? Because he came out a very hairy kid, and they're like, what are we going to call him? Hairy. That's what defines him. That's his identity. He's a hairy guy, you know? And Jacob obviously was his twin, and he came out, and he grabbed the heel of Esau, and he tried to pull him back in so he could come out first. And like, what are we going to call this kid? Well, how about heel catcher, right? He's someone who's just always trying to get ahead of people. Let's call him heel catcher, right? So that's the culture that we're dealing with. So when he's talking about these names of Messiah, he's not saying that Messiah, that Mary is going to literally have a kid and she's going to be like, oh, his name's Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, right? That you can't really put that on your title, right? So this is not his name. It's not what people would call him, but it would be a defining aspect of his character and his mission as the Messiah. And one of these titles, which we sometimes blow past, and we don't really see the significance of it, but I'm going to try to help you guys see that it's probably the most important name that this Messiah will have, is this Prince of Peace. Prince in the Hebrew does not just denote someone who is of royal lineage. Prince actually means ruler or chieftain. So this child is going to rule or be the commander of peace. And this word peace doesn't really mean what we mean when we say it in English. In English, when we say peace, we tend to think of an absence of conflict. Right? We tend to think of either emotional satisfaction, or we tend to think of just a time where warfare or conflict is not happening. For the Hebrew, peace was very different. The Hebrew word is shalom, which most of us have heard. And shalom did not simply denote an absence of conflict. Shalom actually denoted harmony or unity. Some interesting uses of shalom in your Bible could be found in the book of Ezra, where in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, they're building a wall to protect Israel from its enemies. And once the final brick is put in place, Ezra declares that the wall has shalom, as unity, as completeness, it has wholeness. Right? So it's not that the wall was free of conflict. It was the idea that the wall wasn't complete. And then when the brick landed, the final brick went in place, it was complete. It had shalom. Right? Shalom could be used even in artistic senses. When someone is playing music and they're harmonizing notes together in flawless unity, we would say that music has shalom. It has harmonization. It comes together. It doesn't contradict one another. They don't butt against one another, but they complement and they complete one another in a very beautiful way. So when the Bible is declaring that Jesus is the prince, he's the chief of shalom, they're not just saying that Jesus' kingdom is going to be one devoid of conflict, but instead, it's denoting something about the people whom Jesus leads, that we are going to have shalom. I'm going to focus on three things that really means for us as Christians today. Okay? First of all, shalom in that sense, if it defers to the people that Jesus rules over, it means that the people in Jesus' kingdom, the people that claim him as Lord and Messiah, will have an inner shalom of contentedness and stability in our lives as opposed to the world. We're going to have a life of inner wholeness and completeness, devoid of brokenness. And we're going to have a life of relational harmony with those that we know and those that we care about. Now, unfortunately, in the Bible, it does declare something about our nature. There's something about human nature that we buck against shalom. We don't have it. In fact, in Romans 3, I'm not going to have you guys go there. I'm just going to read it for you. In Romans 3, verse 10 through 18, Paul talks about the state of humanity before the Messiah, the state of humanity without God. And one of the most tragic things that he says about us, as he says at the very end, he says, destruction and misery will always follow them, and they don't know where to find shalom. Right? There's something about the human race that we don't know how to find peace. We don't know how to find contentedness. We don't know how to be whole. We are all broken in some way, and our relationships are all fractured. Some of us believe that we have good relationships because we have an absence of conflict. But again, that's not what shalom is. Shalom is not an absence of conflict. Shalom is a unity and harmonization. Two people cannot have harmony. They cannot have unity unless they're in agreement. Right? We tend to accept a ceasefire as true peace, and it's not. Right? God wants more for us. And what he's saying here, what Paul is telling us, is that we don't know where to find it. We don't know how to find it. There's a reason why Jesus had to come. He had to come because we don't know how to find this peace that he himself can give. Why don't we know how? Well, in James chapter 4, again, I don't expect you guys to flip there. I'm just going to read it for you. James declares what is wrong with humanity. So he wants to get to the center. What is wrong with us? Why don't we know how to find peace? And this is what he says. He says, where do wars and fights come from among you, right? So why don't you have peace? He says, do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and you covet and you cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your own pleasures. James says, what's wrong with you? Why can't you find peace? It's because of your desires. There's something wrong with your heart. There's something wrong with what you naturally go after that's ruining your peace. And it's ruining the peace of those around you. And that leads us to a very, very horrible realization. If what's wrong with the world is you, you can't really fix the world, can you? Right? If what's wrong with you is your heart, you can't really fix yourself. If all that was wrong with us was our actions, that's easy, right? We could teach anyone how to have correct actions, but how do you teach someone how to desire correct things? Right? Can you really make yourself want something that you don't want? And can you really make yourself not want something that you truly desire? I think the answer is no. A famous author, Christian author named Charles Spufford, he wrote this about our nature as human beings. He says, you will see yourself as a being whose wants make no sense. They do not harmonize, meaning they don't have peace. Whose desires deep down are discordantly arranged so that you truly want to possess and truly don't want to possess the same thing at the very same time. You're equipped, you realized, for tragedy more than you are for happy endings. And that kind of flies in the face of our culture, doesn't it? Our culture is one that tells you to follow your heart, to follow your desires. But James is saying your desires are the exact reason why you're in the mess that you're in right now, right? Your heart is the exact reason why the world is the way it is right now. There has to be a change in you. There has to be a shalom. And you can't bring it to yourself. Only Jesus Christ can bring it to you. So how does he do this? before we even talk about, I just have three things for you about how Jesus practically does this in our lives. I do want to point out the fact that this prophecy ends, and I hope you guys caught it because it's very key. It ends like this: of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Meaning that the peace that Jesus brings is constantly increasing, right? You don't need to be a Bible scholar to realize that, right? It's increasing, meaning that when it first comes, will it be perfect? No, because if it was perfect, it wouldn't need to increase. So when Jesus comes into my life, he brings a wholeness, he brings a shalom into my life, but is it perfect? No, it's not perfect. It will be, but it's not right now. It will increase from here until eternity. So whatever state of peace you're in right now, be of good cheer, for it only gets better. Now let's talk about the first one, contentedness and stability. It is interesting to me that in the Greek and the Hebrew, the Greek and Hebrew words for peace are shalom and eirene. You don't need to know that, but hey, now you do. The word anxiety in the Greek and the Hebrew is very different. It's almost the exact opposite. It's really kind of crazy. So shalom and eirene mean wholeness, peace, right? Inner unity and harmonization. Anxiety actually means discordance, or it means to come apart. And I love that definition, don't you? Isn't that what it's like when you're anxious, where your mind feels like it's split seven ways and you don't know what to do? Right? Now, the world, it says that the world has anxiety, that Jesus says, I've come to conquer this feeling of anxiety that's in the world. I've come to bring inner stability and contentedness. I've come to bring you peace, unlike the world. And the first thing that he's going to do, it says, the government shall rest on his shoulders. One of the main reasons, and this was for Isaiah, and it's also for us today, one of the main reasons for anxiety in the world was governance, isn't it? We think about a lot of the ways that we feel a little bit unstable, insecure, anxious. Isn't it the people who are in charge of us that give us the most fear? Right? Not only the political realm, but also, you know, you could even look more intrinsically, right? More your boss, maybe even your parents give you a little bit of anxiety. Those people that have authority over you give you a little bit of anxiety. They give you a little bit of discordance in your heart, a disharmony in the way that you think, in the way that you act. And if you watch the news or if you spend any amount of time on Facebook, which I don't recommend for most of you if you want to have sanity, but if you do, you'll realize that there is a lot of discordance about the governance of our land, isn't there? You can hardly spend 10 minutes on that thing without seeing someone blow up about one party or another, right? There's a lot of discordance. And the first thing that Jesus says he did is he came to bring a new government, and it rests on his shoulders. Right, Paul, in the book of Romans, again, don't flip there, but you read it on your own time because it's a really interesting passage. In Romans 13, he's writing to, guess what, the Romans in the book of Romans, go figure. And the Roman church was really struggling with the government that was over them. Why? Because they were jerks, right? He was struggling with the Roman government. They were oppressive, and they were wicked, and they did not like Christians. And they had a lot of discordance in their heart. You know what Paul says to them? He has the audacity to say this. He says, all governing authorities are put there by God. That's a rough thing to wrap your mind around, isn't it? I remember reading that for my first time when I was over in Afghanistan in the military. And I read it and I was like, Paul, you don't know who's in charge of me, though. You know, you don't know the mess I'm in, man. Like, you're over there, you know, I'm sure that you had a great government. I didn't know much about the Bible at this point. But, you know, I was just like, gosh, man, like, you're just talking out your butt. You know, you don't know anything about what's going on in real world USA. And so I you know, I wrestled with it and I studied and I realized, no, he actually had a much more messed up government than I did. He had a much more messed up authority over him than I did. But Paul found peace in the midst of it, knowing that the government that he served was coming to an end. It was appointed by God for a purpose, and its purpose was numbered, right? There was a time where it wouldn't be there anymore. So Paul found peace in knowing that God is over this government. He is allowing it to function. At any point, he could snap his fingers and it could crumble to dust. But he chooses not to because he is accomplishing some sort of a purpose in this government, and he's allowing it to continue. So Paul found peace even though his government was not good. And I could teach a whole sermon on that, but I won't. Something to meditate on in your own time. The main thing I want to focus on, this idea of the governance of Christ, is the idea of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus over and over again said that he came to bring the kingdom of heaven, and we don't really fully understand what that means, a lot of us. Like, well, what does that mean? The kingdom of heaven is near. The kingdom of heaven is near. The kingdom of heaven, what Jesus is getting at, is he's saying there is a kingdom on this earth, right? Not many, right? We look at the earth, we're like, oh, there's many kingdoms on this earth. Jesus says, no, there's one kingdom on this earth, and there's one kingdom of heaven. And they're distinctly different in who they serve and what they value. And the whole time, all of his sermons, right, if you want to sum up the sermons of Christ, is he is trying to explain to us the values and the authority of this new kingdom that he brought to us. The values and the authority of the new kingdom he brought. What is the definition, the defining aspect of the kingdom of this earth, and what is the defining other aspect of his kingdom? And why does his kingdom bring us peace and this kingdom bring us nothing but anxiety and stress? I think he summed it up very beautifully in the book of Matthew chapter 6. He's giving his famous Sermon on the Mount, and he is talking about everything that is wrong with us. And he's talking about everything that's discordant in us. And finally, he gets to this one section, and it's like he just finally just goes at it, and he says, he's like, I'm going to talk about anxiety. I'm just going to hit it. And he talks about anxiety. Why are we anxious? Why are we a mess? And in verse 31, he's summing all this up, and he says, therefore, do not worry or be anxious or come apart, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? Three things, right? What is valued by the kingdom of this earth? Right? He even says it. He even goes out and he says it. For after all these things, the Gentiles or the non-believers seek, the kingdom of this earth is consumed with eating, drinking, and clothing. That's what we're anxious about. That's what we're anxious about, right? So he's obviously, these are broad terms. He's not saying that everyone's spending their time thinking about what to eat, even though, let's face it, we do spend a lot of our time thinking about what we're going to eat. But he's saying more than that, he's saying we're worried about our livelihood. Our livelihood. How are we going to live? So incorporated in food, and you could write this in the margin of your Bible if you want, but incorporated in food is this idea of house, security, bank account, job promotions, right? Anything that goes into your livelihood, that's what Jesus is addressing when he says they worry about their food. Next, he talks about their drink. The drink for the Jew, and this is really cool, they considered drinks pleasure, joyful, right? They considered the wine pleasurable and joyful. In fact, they had something in the Old Testament called the drink offering. You guys may have heard of that, where you actually would pour either water or wine on your offering to God. And the reason why you would do that is because for the desert dwelling people, what is more valuable than water, man? Like, what brings you more satisfaction than water? So you pour water on it, you're like, dude, this is all my satisfaction, all my pleasure going to you, God. And wine symbolized the luxury that they were going after. So what is drink symbolize? They go after pleasure. So you can write that in the margin of your Bible. They're worried about their livelihood. They're worried about their pleasure. And what's the third thing they're worried about? What will they wear? Right? What will they wear? Again, that could be a very literal thing for us, but it goes a little further. When he's talking about what will they wear, Jesus is referencing their physical appearance, meaning this. They're worried about what other people think of them. You know the one place you really don't care about what you look like? When you're alone, right? When you're alone, when you're in the house, you don't really care what you're wearing, right? Nobody dresses up to sit on the couch and binge watch Netflix, right? If you're going to dress up, you're dressing up to go out. So what is he talking about? What are they worried about? Livelihood, pleasure and satisfaction, and the approval of others. That's what they're worried about. Now, I could just stop right there, and you guys, you just took just 5 minutes to think through these three things and be like, how much of my anxiety is driven by these three things? How much of my worry and my lack of stability is driven by these three things? And I'm sure you could come up with a pretty hefty list. I know I could too. Especially in the Christmas season. Nothing like Christmas to remind you of what you don't have, right? Man, it's supposed to be a time of Thanksgiving, but it tends to be a time of complaining, doesn't it? Especially you got kids. And it's sad, you know, because Jesus is saying, like, no, this is why the kingdom of this earth is so miserable. That's why they don't have any stability. It's because they're trying to find all their pleasure, all their satisfaction, all their livelihood, all their approval in this world. But what does he say? What's the difference? What's the kingdom of heaven all about? For your heavenly Father knows that you need these things, right? So God, Jesus isn't saying give them all up because they're all terrible. That's not what he's saying. Your heavenly Father knows that you need these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. What's the kingdom of heaven all about? Right? He says they're trying to find all these things on this earth. Right? Very simple. Where is the kingdom of heaven trying to find it? In heaven. Very simple. Right? How do we have peace and stability in our lives? Just ask yourself the question of, like, where am I seeking my livelihood? Where am I seeking my livelihood? Where do I look at and I say, this is why I have value. This is why I have identity. This is why I have stability. If whatever that is on this earth, you are setting yourself up for a major fall. So the more you have, the more you realize you lack. Doesn't matter how much you get. The more you have, the more you realize that you lack. Right? There was a very interesting book. A lot of books came out after the Holocaust. But there was one, I can't remember the title off the top of my head, but there was one that its main purpose, it was written by a Holocaust survivor, but its main purpose was to try to figure out the difference between the people who came out of the Holocaust. The first group of people that came out of the Holocaust that he denotes, they were people who, they came out, but they never really came out of the Holocaust. They never lived their lives again. They just kind of became empty husks of human beings and just lived out their lives that way. The second group of people, they didn't make it, right? They either just curled up and literally died, or they became liars and cheats and complete horrible people in the concentration camp and ended up selling out their fellow prisoners and things like that, and they never really came out of it. Or the third group of people, they came out and they thrived. Right, and this writer, he was trying to figure out what is the difference between these three people. Is it their mentality? What is it? And he boiled it down to this one thing: it was wherever they rooted their livelihood. Wherever they rooted their livelihood, that was the difference. The people who rooted their livelihood in this world when the Holocaust came, guess what happened? Everything that they were rooted in was taken from them. You rooted it in your family, their families died. You rooted it in your job's gone. You rooted it in your bank account's taken. You rooted it in your health, it's over. The only people who made it out and thrived were the people who had their pleasure, they had their livelihood rooted in something beyond this world. Doesn't mean they didn't have those things. Doesn't mean they didn't desire those things. But it means that ultimately, their ultimate livelihood was rooted in a source that couldn't be touched by any infirmity of this world. Jesus is saying, I came to bring you peace. Everyone thought that he came to bring them a better life. Everyone looked at Jesus and said, man, Jesus, you're gonna save us from the Romans. You're going to do a better kingdom. And Jesus says, if I built a better kingdom, your heart would still be on wrong things. What do you mean you want a better kingdom? You mean you want a better economy? You want more justice? You want better jobs? You want better? That's all this earth. I've come to get your eyes off of this earth. See, we're here struggling around on earth, and we're struggling. We don't understand. We're filled with anxiety, and we don't know how to find peace. And what happens? God comes down to this earth, and he says, I'm going to show you a different way. And all the things that we seek, all the things that we stress out about all of our lives, he didn't worry about once. Jesus from any perspective of human success would be considered a failure, would he not? Lived 33 years, worked as a carpenter for most of his life, which is not a great job back in the day, right? Then quit his job to become a teacher. I mean, how many of you guys would like it if your kid said that? I got this great trade. What are you going to do now? Well, I'm going to walk town to town and talk to people about God. Oh, great. You know, like that doesn't sound too successful to me, right? He didn't win many converts. The converts that he did win betrayed him at the end, right? And was crucified as a criminal on a cross. Every measure of success that we would have on this earth, Jesus didn't have. You know what it says about Jesus? Psalm 45, the oil of gladness was poured on him more abundantly than anyone else. Jesus was the happiest, most content, most satisfied person in this universe. Why? Because he wasn't rooted in this earth. He was rooted beyond it. He had something greater that he had. Right, so for me, I could look at all the pleasure in my life. I could look at all the things that I'm worried about, all the things that I'm fighting after, all the sin that I go after, and I could realize this isn't as good as Jesus. Jesus came to give us himself, not a new way of living. That's why I love the first title that's given of him is Wonderful. Isn't that great? His name will be Wonderful. There's no one better than him. There's no one more wonderful than him. Jesus came to give us himself, and he is the greatest gift. Not what he can do for you, but he himself is the greatest gift. Yes, he came to deliver you from your sins. Yes, he came to forgive you. Yes, he came to set you free. And yes, he will establish his kingdom on this earth. But that is not what he ultimately came to do. He came to give us himself because he is the best. Now, again, I don't want people to get the idea that this idea of anxiety just kind of goes away, right? That you give your life to the Lord and bam, I'm not anxious anymore. No, that's not true. Anxiety is something that you and I are going to struggle with for the rest of our lives. But every single time you get hit with anxiety, understand that your anxiety is pointing you towards what you care about. It's pointing you towards what you care about. And ultimately, it's supposed to be a conviction. You're supposed to look at it and be like, why am I so anxious about this? It's not that I shouldn't be anxious at all, but why am I so apart on this issue? Why don't I have any peace in the midst of my calamity? Well, maybe it's because my heart is not fixed on God. Right? And you gotta be honest about that with the Lord. Don't try to fake it with him. And be like, God, you know, I got a little anxiety about this, but it's not a big deal. You know, like in reality, you're freaking out and you're about to die. Like, just be honest. Be like, God, you know what? I am freaking out about this thing. And I am so scared and I don't know what to do. But you know what, Lord? I know that this is a reflection of my heart. That my heart is hopelessly consumed with this earth. And I needed to be consumed with you. And it's just not. In Psalm 51, David, after he committed the worst sin of his life, slept with a married woman, murdered husband, tried to cover it up, right? David, in Psalm 51, when he's telling people what his issue is, he doesn't say, hey, my issue is sex, man. It's all over the place, and that's why I screwed up. That's not what he says. He prays to God, and he says, God, give me a clean heart. What's my issue? My issue is that I don't want you, that I want the world more than you. And my actions prove it. And I am incapable, I am impotent to change my heart, Lord. So please change it for me. In Isaiah 26, verse 3, Isaiah says, you will keep him in perfect shalom, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts you. Right? Unity of mind comes through focusing on Jesus. That's what happens. Doesn't mean you won't feel anxiety, but it means that you can have peace in the midst of it because of who God is. And your peace will increase throughout your life as you learn to enjoy and delight in him more and more and trust him more and more. How about inner wholeness? It declares about him not only that he is wonderful, but he is a counselor. Some of your Bibles will actually say wonderful counselor as opposed to putting comma there. And I don't know which one's right. But, you know, Hebrew doesn't have punctuation, so we got to roll the dice on that one. I'm going to just pretend like it has both. Like, he's wonderful and wonderful counselor, because he is, Right? Obviously, if Jesus is our counselor, what other kind of counselor would he be? Is he going to be a terrible counselor? No, he's a wonderful counselor. He's awesome. Right? Why is he our wonderful counselor? Which, again, is such a weird title to give the Messiah. He has this huge job and mission to complete the world and do all these things. And what does he focus on? What does Isaiah begin with? He's a counselor. He's a counselor. He's here to help you. What's a counselor? It's someone who comes alongside you and helps you, giving you advice and tools to help you deal with your stuff. Jesus is our wonderful counselor. Now, Christmas season is very difficult for a lot of people. The reason why it's very difficult for a lot of us is because whereas Christmas is a time of joy and happiness and pleasure and all that for many others, for a lot of us, we look at Christmas and we are reminded of the joy and the wholeness that we lack. But because we're in church, we pretend like we don't lack it. And we cover up our brokenness and we deny it and we pretend like we're okay. And once again, social media has made us masters at this. We're masters of Photoshop, pretending that our lives are whole when in reality they are massively broken. The issue that we have with Jesus is we miss how he gives us inner shalom, how he puts us together, how he makes us whole. He's our counselor. You know the thing about counselors, as someone who is a counselor, let me tell you something, let me let you in on something. Having a relationship with a counselor will do nothing for you. The only way a counselor can help you is if you talk to them about your issues. You guys get that? If any of you are like, man, I want counseling, you want to sit, man, we could have a great time. We could sit in my office, we could have lunch, we could do whatever. It's not going to do you any good until you sit and you honestly start confessing what's really going on. Then counseling helps. Because we're so desperate to forget our issues, we come before God and we are not honest with him. We don't treat him like our wonderful counselor, do we? We don't come before him and honestly bring before him our brokenness, our shattered sense of selves, our issues with our families, our trauma and our pains, our griefs and our sadnesses. How many of us have learned how to really come before God and share with him in that vulnerability exactly what's wrong with you and exactly how you feel? Right? That's a difficult thing to learn how to do. It's a difficult thing to learn how to do because the truth is that you don't even want to be honest with yourself. How are you going to be honest with God? More often than not, when I'm counseling people and they're telling me how great they are, I know that they're not trying to convince me. They're trying to convince themselves. And isn't that the truth? Right? We're always just trying to convince ourselves that we're great. We're always trying to convince ourselves that we're okay. And God, again, he can't help you. He can't help you unless you're willing to admit that you're broken. I always liken it to, you know, those of you who are parents, you'll understand this. I was such a stubborn little brat, you know, but like if something was wrong in my life, I would just try to fix it. And my parents would be like, you know, what's wrong? Like, can we help you? And I'm like, no, you know, I got this, you know, and I would try to fix it. And it's like, it's not that they didn't want to help me. It's that I wouldn't let them help me. I was so convinced that I could fix it on my own. And my pride and my arrogance and my selfishness that I never went and asked for help. And so I never received it. It's not that God is unwilling to help you. It's that you're unwilling to be helped. You're unwilling to be honest. And that honesty before God will enable us to be honest before others. It's true that brokenness is healed more quickly and more powerfully when you learn to be honest with those around you. Once again, if you treat your relationships as just distractions from your real issues, you're never going to get to the bottom of them, will you? Man, but if you understand, not everybody, but you understand that those people in your life that are close to you, that you can share these deep, intimate things, when you learn how to be more and more vulnerable, you will learn how to be more and more healed. This will also help you understand something, because remember what I said, the key problem for us is that we're obsessed with ourselves, that we're selfish. You also have to understand that your healing is not about you. It's not about you. Your shalom, it's not about you. Unfortunately, in this world, we tend to make it about ourselves, and it's so sad when that happens. You know, it's tragic, it really is. Because the more you make your healing about you, the less healed you'll actually be. You know, you need to understand that your healing, it is about you in one sense, because God cares about you deeply, and he wants you to be healed. But it's bigger than that. The healing that he's going to bring into your life is going to impact the harmonization that you have with your relationship with him and with others. Right? It's bigger than you. When you start understanding that it's bigger than you and you can get your eyes off of yourself, it goes so much faster. But when you make it all about you, and this the sad thing about this world, and it's a sad thing about our country, is that we've made healing all about the people who are hurt. And I'm not saying that that's a bad thing to make it all about them, but I mean, not to make it about them a little at least, but to make it all about them is damaging. And this is why it essentially gives them excuses to act out in bad ways. Because we're like, oh man, like they've been through a rough time, so we got to just, it's okay what they're doing. No, it's not. It's not. It's a good explanation for why they're doing what they're doing, but it's not a good reason to do what they're doing. And until I realize that my brokenness is not neutral to the people around me, right? It is hurting them. Until I recognize that and accept that, my healing's all about me and I'm still broken in my selfishness. When I understand, man, like the more peace I get, the more peace the people around me receive as a result of being around me. It's very awesome. It's always interesting to me that the final step of the 12-step recovery process, right? Because the 12-step recovery process for alcoholics was written by a Christian. Those of you guys who don't know that. It was written by a Christian man. And a lot of it does deal with inner brokenness, right? A lot of the steps deal with doing inventory, going and apologizing to people that you've hurt. The final step, which I think is the most important one, 12-step, having received healing as a result of these steps, commit yourself to helping others. Right? The guy who wrote those steps, he realized, what's our problem? Our problem is us. We're focused on ourselves. And you are not healed. You are not recovered until you learn to live for someone other than yourself. Then when you realize my recovery is not just about me, it's about people around me. I'm recovered and I'm healed. Why? So I could help others. Not just so I could sit on my healing and be like, oh, that's great. I'm healed. That is great. But it's better that you learn how to take that to other people. And you learn that, man, your brokenness has hurt people around you. And you need to make amends with them and you need to apologize. Which brings into the last point, relational harmony. Relational harmony. Once again, Jesus did not come to bring a ceasefire to the earth. He did not come into your relationship so that you can, again, be fake with the people around you and pretend like there's no issues between you. Jesus actually, surprisingly, as the Prince of Peace, it's a weird thing for the Prince of Peace to say, but in his ministry, he says, do not think that I have come to bring peace, but a sword. That's a weird thing for the Prince of Peace to say, but he said it. I'm not going to argue with him. The reason why he said that is because he said, don't think that I've come to bring a ceasefire. Don't think that I've come so that people just will all get along and have, you know, good vibes towards one another. He's like, no. I've come to point out the distinction between people. And the only way there's going to be peace is if people surrender to my will. If everyone surrenders to my will, there will be peace. But until that happens, there's no peace on this earth. There's no peace because you're broken and your brokenness is hurting those around you. And until you surrender to me, there is no peace. When we think about inner peace, when we think about peace between us and other people, do not think that Jesus is telling us, just act like everything's okay and act like everything's fine and act like you don't have any disagreements. Just pretend. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I've come to bring peace, and peace happens through harmonization. Right? Now, some of us may need to learn how to speak up. Right? Some of us may need to learn how to tell people that, hey, we're not on the same page. Right? Some of us take things on the chin too much, and we're like, yeah, everything's great, and people are hurting you and using you, and you're just not happy with any of it, and you're just holding it in. You're like, no, it's great. I just want peace. And Jesus would say, that's not peace. That's not peace. It's fake. It's a ceasefire. You know, not to quote Avengers, but I do love it. In Avengers 2, right, Tony Stark brings Ultron to life. Watch it. You know, it's great. But anyway, he brings Ultron to life and for the purpose of bringing peace to the world. And he says, man, you came to bring peace. And he says, you have confused peace with quiet. And he's right. right? And we need to understand the wisdom of Ultron, right? And we need to see that, man, like, maybe we've confused peace with quiet. Maybe we've realized, maybe we've thought that we're at peace with people when in reality there's just quiet because we're not speaking up. You need to learn how to speak up. Some of us speak up too much, right? That's probably me, right? So we speak up too much. We can't help but just tell everyone when there's disagreement, right? We make a big deal about nothing, right? There's a little disagreement. I'm like, oh gosh, you suck, right? And I just go at you, you know, like, okay, they don't suck. They had one bad idea. We could talk about this. You know, you don't have to go to the deep end and start defaming their personhood, but you know, you can just say, hey, we got a disagreement and let's talk about this. Okay. So some of us need to learn how to speak up. Some of us need to learn how to speak up less, maybe in a less rude way. Okay. And then there will be harmony. But remember this, not everyone's going to be on board with harmony. In Romans 12, verse 18 through 19, very famous passage, but most people don't quote 19, they only quote 18, which I hate. If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. And we all stop there. We're like, see, live peaceably with everybody. Read the next verse. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. What does God say? As long as it's up to you, live at peace with all men. But understand this, not everyone's going to live at peace. And mainly, God is saying you may need to give them space. Why? For his wrath. So that he can judge that person and you for your issues. Okay? So, yeah, as long as it's up to you, as long as it's on your hands, live at peace. But it's not always going to be up to you, is it? The final thing I want to focus on is this idea of what is the central, because there's so much I could go into on all these issues, and so I'm sorry if this is rushed, but what is the centerpiece of why we have disunity? What's on our side? Why do we have disunity with people? Read it on your own time. It's in Ephesians 2. Paul talks about disunity that's happening in the church, right? And the disunity is happening because of this. There were cultural differences in the church. There were Jews and Gentiles coming together. And the Jews had all these laws, and the Gentiles did not have any of them. And so the Jews looked at the Gentiles and like, these people are filthy. They don't wash their hands. They eat pork. How could we have unity with them? Right? The pork was the big thing, right? How could we possibly be in the same room as these dirty people? And Paul, in Ephesians 2, he says something really amazing that we need to just, man, we need to meditate on this for a long, long time. He says this, in Christ, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity that is the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. All right, where does this peace come from? How do we have peace with people that we disagree with, that we have issues with? The first thing that Paul points out is why we have disunity. We have disunity because, one word, pride. You think that you're better than other people. Right? I can say that with pretty much confidence because I think that too. The Bible says that about us. We think we're better than other people. So that when we have differences, we don't say, oh, we're different. We say, I'm right, you're wrong. Your way of doing things is wrong. That's where racism comes from. Do you guys get that? It's not like we looked at people and were like, oh, you look different than me. Cool. We looked at people like, you look wronger than me. Right? There's something wrong about the way that you look because I am obviously correct in the way that I look. And there was disunity. We looked at cultures. We're like, oh, obviously your culture's dumb. You need to come over to my culture. We get married. We're like, man, I don't really like the way that you do the dishes. I don't really like the way that you put the toilet paper. You're wrong. We're not different. You're wrong. That's what's wrong with you. You're proud of who you are, and your pride in yourself makes you think you're better than other people, and that's what causes disunity. Okay? How did Jesus fix this? This is so beautiful when we see it. Paul is saying there's only one person in the universe who could have looked at us and said, you're wrong and I'm right, and that's Jesus. There's only one person who had an excuse to be disunified with us, and that is Jesus. And what did he do? It says, in his flesh, he's brought shalom. How did he do that? See, Jesus came to bring us unity. He came to make us whole in our relationships and everything else. How did he do that, though? He had to be broken. And the more we understand that, the more we realize the only relationship that was beyond healing, the relationship between us and God, was healed through what? Death. Brokenness. Jesus brought you and I near because he was brought far from his Father. We can cry out, Abba, Father, because Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Right? That's why we have unity. And the more you accept that, and the more you understand that, the more you could realize, gosh, if Jesus could bring me near, why do I allow my differences to put people far? Why am I so quick to judge? Why am I so quick to push people away because of the way they are and the way it's different than me, and I judge them, and I think that my way is right and their way is wrong, and I won't help them, and I won't encourage them, and I won't be there for them, and I'm dishonest, or maybe I'm too honest, or whatever. How could I be like that when the only person who was superior, who was actually superior, became like me and died? In Galatians 2, there's a really vivid moment where Peter gives into this racism and Paul rebukes him to his face. And he says, Peter, did your race save you? Did being Jewish, is that what saved you? He said, no. Don't you understand that we too needed the same amount of grace as them? So who are you to look down? Right? The more we receive that, the more we understand that, the more peace will come into our lives. Let's pray. Father, I praise you and I thank you that you are the Prince of Peace. You are the one who has come near to us. Lord, you have done so much for us, God. You didn't just come and die, though you did do that. Lord, you rose again, Lord, and you live in us. And you seek to bring us peace and unity in every aspect of our lives. Help us to be open to your healing hand. Help us to be honest with you. And help us to be honest in our relationships, Lord. Teach us to be gentle in the way that we communicate with others. And teach us to forgive when we need to. We love you so much, and we thank you for what you've done. And in your name, amen.